Exodus chapter 13. The people of God, the children of Israel, now have been delivered from Egypt. In chapter 12, we have the first Passover established, as Moses now is actually leading the people of God out of Egypt. In the last verse of chapter 12, verse 51, it says, "So it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." Now, I share with you that Egypt is a type of the world, and probably this is a good time to share with you because we're going to be getting into not only them leaving Egypt, but beginning their journey into the Red Sea and across the Red Sea and over into the wilderness. And when you study the Old Testament, there are many types in the Old Testament that we need not only to understand, but they actually speak of different things. When you speak of Egypt, it's a type of the world. When you speak of the actual Red Sea or Sea of Reeds, it speaks of the believer's baptism. And then when you get over into the wilderness walk or the wilderness experience, it is really dealing with the carnality of that person that is not really in tune to the Holy Spirit, but he's actually walking in his own will. Now, after they leave Egypt, they come to that place now where they're going to begin to go to Canaan. And we must understand that from Egypt to the promised land or to Canaan was only an 11-day journey. 11 days to get there. Yet, it took them 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. And what's amazing is that coming out of Egypt, you have every grandfather, every grandmother, and probably great-grandfathers and great-grandmothers, and mothers and fathers with all their little ones and their teenage kids, and probably those that were young adults. And what's amazing is they began their journey through the wilderness. By the time you get to the end of the 38 years of wandering through the wilderness, the only people that are allowed to go into the promised land is actually Joshua and Caleb and every young person under 20 years old and under. And the rest of the people have to die in the wilderness. They cannot go into the promised land. And in order to get a full grasp of what God is saying, you need to read the book of Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. Because they did not enter into God's rest because of unbelief. Unbelief is a great sin. They did not believe the promises of God, as God had made the promise that he would lead them, that he would guide them, that he would provide for them. And what's amazing to me is that the only reason God is taking them out of Egypt is that God is taking them to a place where they're going to build a tabernacle, where they're going to be worshiping God. God desires his people for himself. And so he calls them out of Egypt, out of the world. We're not to be like the world, but we're living in the world, but we're not to be like the world. We're to be salt to the earth. We are to be an influence factor to the world that is so dark. Jesus said, "You're a light on a hill that is shining, everyone watching you." And this is important. Now, the reason I say that is because many times, we get saved sometimes. People get saved and they still want to continue in the way that they used to live before they came to Christ. Yet, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man is in Christ Jesus, therefore if any man is in Christ Jesus, all things are passed away and behold, all things become brand new. And this is why even the children of Israel, people that have come out of the world, they're always what? They start hungering and thirsting for the old nature, for the old things, the old habits. And this is why God says before you can come to Canaan, you got to crucify, you got to get rid of the old nature, the old habits, if you want God to bless you. And let me say to you that As you come to Christ, and you come out of the world, and you're coming into the promised land. In the promised land, there are giants. There are battles to be fought. But the Bible says that God will give you the victory. Why? Because God fights our battles. That's so neat to know that. That God is the one that fights my battles, as He gives me the strength and the power to overcome. And so we're going to be learning some of these lessons even tonight here. The first thing that God desires when they leave Egypt is God desires consecration of my life. Consecration of my life. To be set apart. To be used for the purposes of God. In the 13th chapter of the book of Exodus, God is desiring, the first thing that God asked the people of God is that God wanted the firstborn to be consecrated to Himself. Parents were to give their firstborns to God. You know why? Because every firstborn child, if it was a male child, was to be consecrated to God so that one day they would become into the priesthood. That's what God consecrated the people of God. And this is why even ourselves here on Sunday mornings in the third service, we have baby dedications. We dedicate babies not because, you know, they need to be saved, because they're not even old enough to be saved. But we bring them up to the Lord and we dedicate them unto God so that as they come to the age of accountability and knowledge, they, by the Spirit of God, as their parents, teach them the Word of God and lead them and guide them and nurture them and disciple them, that one day they're going to grow up to be godly men and women, to follow the Lord. That is the duty of the parent, not the church. You see? One thing that we need to recognize is that a lot of times parents feel that, you know, we got to go to church and take our children so that the church can teach our children how to be disciplined. Not so. The duty of the husband and the wife in the home is to teach and to discipline and to correct and to train the child in the way that he or she should go. It wasn't the duty of the church. That has always been. And so many times when parents sometimes come and they get into a church and maybe their children are beginning to rebel even more and they're not being corrected, and you know, they get mad at the church and they get mad at the Sunday school teachers. And let me tell you sometimes what some of the Sunday school teachers are facing, not only here at Calvary Chapel, but in every church: unruly children. Children that don't know how to behave. Interesting. And the reason is because they haven't been taught. They haven't been trained. And that's the consequences. And it's amazing, because you'll see as we move through the Old Testament that God has a lot to say to parents in the book of Deuteronomy. A lot to the parents in Deuteronomy. And so it's important that what God desires, first of all, from the parents is that you and I as a parent consecrate our children to the Lord as if every one of our children were firstborn, giving them over to the Lord. Now, the reason that I bring this up, look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 13. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Moses," he said, "sanctify to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both men and animals are mine, saith the Lord." Notice that. They belong to God. God always desires the first fruits of our children, the first fruits of our income, the first fruits of everything that we have belongs to God. Always. Always. What's amazing is that as God here is asking for the consecration of the firstborn, male, female, and animal, it's among the heathens at that particular time. Among the Semites, they had a way of consecrating their children to their deity. And the way they would consecrate their children, their firstborn, to their deity is they would actually kill their firstborn to their gods. You see? And here God is changing all of history. Because he's not asking for any human sacrifice. Remember, we go back to the Old Testament again in the book of Genesis chapter 22, which we already have studied. When Abraham was asked by God to take his only son, Isaac, which means laughter in Hebrew. He says, I want you to take laughter and I want you to go on a 3-day journey and I want you to take him to Mount Moriah, and there on Mount Moriah, I want you to kill him for me. That's the only time in the Bible that God is asking a human being to kill another human being, but only to prove a point. And so what did Abraham do? Abraham immediately rose up before daylight and saddled the donkeys, got his men together and got his son together, and they rode on those donkeys and they went on a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah, which is actually in Jerusalem, which is called today Mount Calvary. And as they went to Mount Moriah, on their way, all of a sudden they came to that place where they could see at a distance Mount Calvary, and they dismounted from their donkeys, and Abraham told his servants, you guys wait here, and me and the lad are going yonder and we will come back again. Remember those words. We will come back again. Why? Because Abraham is speaking words of faith. Abraham is believing in his heart that if he has to take his son of promise, not Esau, but actually here we have who? Isaac. And take him up to the mountain and kill him. He believed that even if he had to kill his son, that God would resurrect him from the dead. That was the faith of Abraham. Tremendous faith. And what's amazing is that as Abraham starts out with his son up this mountain, Mount Moriah, whenever you come from the Galilee, or you come from Jericho, or you're coming from the Dead Sea, or you're coming from Tel Aviv, wherever you're coming from Nazareth, you're always going up to Jerusalem. Always going up to Jerusalem. And what's amazing is that when they were going on their way up to Jerusalem, all of a sudden they got to the place of sacrifice, and Isaac said to his father, Father, the wood is here. You have the knife, but where is the sacrifice? And what's amazing is that Abraham was an old man now, over 90 years old. And Isaac was about 33 years old. And I mean, very easily, Isaac could overtake his dad. Very easily, stronger than his dad. But as we see the picture, it was a 3-day journey. 3 days speaks of what? Of the resurrection. The carrying of the wood on his shoulders speaks of the cross of Jesus Christ. Abraham becomes a type of God the Father. Isaac becomes a type of who? The Son, Jesus Christ. Pretty neat, huh? In the Old Testament. And as Isaac is standing there looking, the actual servant of Abraham by the name of Eliezer. Eliezer is a type of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because in chapter 22, you never hear anything again about Abraham and Isaac until chapter 24. Abraham and Isaac appear there, and Eliezer, and we see a picture of Jesus Christ as God the Father sending his son Isaac. And he sends for Isaac for a wife by the name of Rebecca. And Eliezer goes to seek for a wife, which the Holy Spirit is seeking for a wife. Notice, for Jesus Christ. And who is the wife? We are the wife of Jesus Christ. All this in the Old Testament. In chapter 24 of Genesis. Beautiful, beautiful typology. And so you get the picture now, as now Abraham and Isaac are on that mountain. And as Isaac speaks to his father said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. The New King James kills it. The Living Bible kills it even more. But the true translation is in the old King James. God will provide himself a lamb. Who is he talking about? That 2,000 years later in that same place, Jesus Christ would die for your sins and my sins. Interesting promise. And as that was said, The Bible says that as Isaac submitted himself to Abraham the father, he tied him up. He laid him on the altar. Notice the submission of the son to the father as Christ submitted himself to the father in Gethsemane, to the cross. And as Isaac was laying there, Abraham took the knife out and he raised it to kill him. And the angel of Jehovah came and held the hand of Abraham and said, Abraham, God has seen that you are willing to obey and you don't have to kill your son. A picture and a type of God's love and God's deliverance. And as Isaac was cut down, the Bible says that over to the right in the thicket of the brush was actually a lamb, or actually a goat was ready there. God brought this ram and caught him there, and they took him and they sacrificed him in the place of Isaac. But 2,000 years later, God's son, Jesus Christ, would be killed in that same place, as he would come to die for the sins of the world. Beautiful picture. You see, so Abraham was tempted by God, not unto evil, but God was testing his faith and obedience to God. And sometimes God will test you and test me with a little Isaac in our lives. And we need to obey God rather than men. And so it's important that we understand this whole picture now. Is God is asking for consecration of the firstborn, male, female, and animal. And what's happening here is that the price of redemption for the firstborn is not found here in Exodus, but in Numbers 18, 15 to 16, you'll find the order that God gives concerning the firstborn. So you can write that down. You don't find it here in Exodus, but in Numbers you do. And then it says this in verse 3. And then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now God is saying, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget where you came from. What was the house that we used to live before we came to Christ? The house of bondage. How easy we forget where we came from. Especially when we're not praying, we're not reading, we're actually taking advantage of the grace of God. We forget so quickly that God redeemed you. He paid for you. He paid for me with his blood. The precious blood of Jesus Christ has bought you. Great price. It wasn't a credit card. It wasn't any greenback. It wasn't any silver or gold or any brass. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ that redeemed you, that bought you. And he paid the price of death for you so that you can live. And I can live. This is what he's teaching here. We should never take advantage of redemption. Never take advantage of what God already has done for us. Why? Because to go back to Egypt would be to go back like the dog going back to his own vomit. Or like the pig that is washed and you give him a bubble bath and you put him in the tub and then you shower him down, you perfume him, you dry him up, and the moment you cut him loose, he goes right back into the mud. And he becomes a pig. Always a pig. Seriously. And a lot of times people don't understand. They go, well, how can that be? I have seen people that have come out of drugs, have come out of alcohol, have come out of sexual adventures. And all of a sudden when they go back, it's harder for them to come out the second time than the first time. Why? Because you knew better. Now you're held accountable. Where before you weren't. You were ignorant. Now you got the knowledge. Now you have the light. Now you're willfully going back to your own sins again. Very dangerous. This is why Jesus in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Luke, he gives you a story about a young man that was actually demon-possessed. And he said this guy was demon-possessed. And they prayed for him, and they fasted in prayer, and finally the demon came out. And this demon left the body of this man, and he went out to look for demons greater in power than he had. And then that demon and the rest of the demons came back to check and see if that house had been cleaned How do you clean that house? You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because in the story it says that that person that does not become filled with the Holy Spirit but continues to live a life of sin, the place of that person is worse than the first. Why? Those demons come in and they make your life totally demon-possessed. You're worse than before. Christians can't be demon-possessed. The light is greater than the darkness. But God warns you. For you and I to go back to the things that we came out of bondage, and to go back and for me to drink again, and to, you know, fight again, and to hurt people, and to become bitter, and to do the things that I used to do, it would be to commit spiritual suicide against God. God will not put up with sin. And this is why in the New Testament, in the book of Corinthians, we're going to get to it in chapter 11. When they came to the communion table, Paul stops and says, before you can partake of communion, I want you to know one thing. That you better make sure you take an examination of your life. Why? Because if you eat of the bread and the cup unworthy, he says, you could be damned. What does he mean by that? He means that are people, he says, that because they had come to the communion table with sin in their lives and were not repentive, that some of those people in the Corinthian church had become weak, some had become sick, and some had even died. Some had even died physical deaths. You see? Because God, he won't put up with sin. God is a holy God. And God gives opportunities, and God gives a space to repent. You see, judgment doesn't come immediately. Judgment comes after God, as a matter of time, expansion of time through his love and his long suffering and his patience. Then after you don't listen, then the judgment of God comes and you reap what you sow. But God always gives us a space to repent. Never judges us immediately. Always, always long-suffering, gentle and kind and loving. And this is why it's so important, as here, Moses is asking that we would consecrate our lives to the Lord. And not to forget where we came from. We came from the house of bondage. Bondage had us. Anything that takes over the life of Christ, anything that you have to be held by, you know, I mean, if you have to have a beer every day, you have to have alcohol or drugs, whatever it is, that's your bondage. You're in bondage to that. You're not a free man. Anything that holds you, you're not free. You see? You're free when you don't need it. You're free when you can make the choice and say, you know what, I don't have to have that and I don't need it. But if that thing drives you and consumes you, and it takes you to that, then that thing possesses you. The Lord should possess us, not those things that would destroy us. But consecration is very important, as God says here. Then he goes on and he says this, as he's instructing the people now. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand of the Lord, he brought you out of this place, and no leavened bread shall be eaten. Here's another thing. God says that he brought you out of bondage, and that he brought you out with a strong hand. However it was that God brought you out of sin. But at the same time, he says that now that you've come out of Egypt, when they would take the Passover, they were not to eat anything that had leaven. Why? Because leaven is a type of sin, yeast, that is used for cooking bread. Everything that we were to eat, or everything they were to eat in the Passover, was to be with unleavened bread. Why? Because the unleavened bread spoke as a type of Jesus Christ. He was without sin, you see, without sin. And he is our example as we come to him. He is the bread of life that has given life to us. And so here he's establishing all these things. And then fourth, verse 4, he says, and on this day you are going out in the month of April, which is their March, April in their calendar, the first day of the month. or the first, the first day of the month here. And it shall be when the Lord brings you out into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep the service in this month. Notice, even though I'm bringing you out, you're going to have to face the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Now, the reason that God had a plan and actually a course to take them is because if they would have gone in their own journey and their own course, they would have been totally wiped out. Why? Because the actual heathens, the people of the nation surrounding Canaan, were very strong people. They had chariots, they had swords, they had spears. The children of Israel didn't have any of those things. They would have been wiped out. The only reason they won is because the Lord was with them. That's the only reason. And so God was going to lead them. And God was going to actually make them survive by depending on the Lord to fight for them. And so God had a course, and you know, as God has a course for your life and my life, and if we do our own thing, we're going to have to face the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all the tithes of the land in our own strength, and we're going to get wiped out. But if the Lord goes before us and he has a plan for our lives, and if we submit and we yield ourselves to him, then how can the plan of God go wrong? It can't, and it won't. But God desires that we follow orders. And that's what God is doing here. He's setting up the orders and the way that they should worship God and the way they should travel is God now is taking them on a journey. And then he said again in verse 6, 7 days, the number of perfection, you shall eat unleavened bread, you see? And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leaven, no sin, nor shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all of your quarters, not even in your houses. And it's kind of neat because, you know, when Jews actually practice the Passover today, they send their little children looking through the whole house if there's any leaven to get rid of it, like if there's any sin around the house. And they practice it just as God teaches them here. And then in verse 8 he says, and you shall tell your sons in that day, saying, this is not what you are to do. You are to pass on parents. You are to pass it on to your children and to your children's children. Notice, not only to your sons and your daughters, but to your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren from generation to generation. Watch this. And you shall tell your sons in that day, saying, this was done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. You see, you're to give your testimony to them. How God delivered you. How God protected you. And why he did it. Don't let your children forget what God did for you. We need to pass it on. And this shall be as a sign to you and to your hand as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord, notice, that the Lord's law may be on your mouth. For this, with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt, and you shall therefore keep this ordinance. Notice, in its seasons from year to year. So this was to be done every first of the year, every April. They actually celebrate the Passover. And they still do it today. Three great feasts, Passover, and then Pentecost, and of course trumpets at the end. And then he says in verse 11, and it shall be that when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, notice, as he swore to you and to your fathers, it gives it to you, that you shall set apart, notice, consecrate to the Lord all that open the womb, that every firstling that comes from an animal which you have, male, shall be the Lord's. Notice that, the Lord's. And it's interesting here because he says, but every firstling, now of the unclean, a donkey, you shall redeem it with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck and kill it, because it's unclean. And all the firstborn of men among your sons shall be redeemed. And so it shall be when your sons are asking you. Here it is again. God makes it a repetitious thing. Don't forget, parents, your children need to know this. Notice again, and so shall it be again, when your sons ask you in time to come in the future, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by the strength of the hand of the Lord brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Not like so many heathen parents. Well, the reason that we're so blessed is because of my hard working hands. You know, saying, look what I've done. And this is what I've done for you. No, it's the Lord. You see, it's the Lord that blessed us. It's the Lord that delivered us. It's the Lord that fought for us. It's the Lord that has provided all things for us. Teaching that to your children. And then he goes on and he says again, verse 15. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both firstborn of men and firstborn of animals, judgment. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I have redeemed. And it shall be a sign on your hand and on the frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out of Egypt. And now what's happened is that the Jews in Israel, these which we call the Orthodox Jews, they wear the black hats, they have the black beards and the curls, and they wear the black coats and the black pants, and they go down to the Wailing Wall, and they're constantly, they're doing the Shema. Yeah, sometimes I'm flying airlines to go to Israel, and in the plane, as when it's time to pray, because they pray three times a day, they always face the east. They'll turn and put on, they take off their coats, they get their prayer shawls on, they put their little caps on, and then they take their phylacteries and they put them on their foreheads. This leather pouch with three scriptures inside from Numbers and Deuteronomy, which is from here. And it's to actually keep the law of God in my mind constantly. And then they take this wrapping and wrap it around a leather strap around seven times around your arm. And they put this little box next to put the law of God close to my heart. And then they take their reading books and they begin to read books, the book of prayers. And they begin to repeat these prayers. And when they pray their prayers, they're rocking back and forth as they're praying these prayers in reverence to God. Did you know that in the Old Testament, when the scribes, the writers of the law, would ever write the name of God, it was a very holy thing. I mean, you know, we talk about the name of the Lord. We say Jehovah God, Yahweh, Jesus, Lord, Messiah, Mashiach, whatever. You know, all these titles. But in the Old Testament, when they were writing the Hebrew scriptures, not on books, but on papyrus paper, on tablets, they would take, and the name of God was so holy that every time, for example, in the book of Genesis chapter 1, the name of God is found 32 times just in one chapter. Over 3,000 times the name of God is found in the Bible. That every time, for example, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When I would write, in the beginning, they would never ever pronounce or name the name of God. The name of God was silent. When I would say, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth, they would pause in reverence. Then they would take their pen and they would go over and they would wash the pen till it was real clean. They would go in behind the curtain. They would take off their garments. They would take a bath, put on clean garments, and then come out and write again. And every time they came to the name of God, they had to repeat that. Because the name of God was holy. Think about that. The name of Jehovah Yahweh is holy. They had to go through all that all the time to remind them that the name of God is the only name in heaven and in earth, in all the universe that reigns and rules over us. And this is what God wanted them to understand. And so we see here, and it shall be a sign unto your hand, in the frontlets between your eyes, and the strength in your hand of the Lord brought you out of Egypt. And then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Because notice, they could have gone the way of the Philistines, that's down the coast, down the Mediterranean. But they would have been wiped out, because these Philistines were actually people that came from Crete. And they actually lived there in Palestine, and they were very strong in army. They had chariots of iron. They had spears, they had swords, they had horses. The children of Israel had nothing. And God says, if I were to let them that way, they would have been wiped out. So watch what he says. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war, you know, and they become chickens and they return to Egypt. That's what God said. He says, if they would have seen that, they would have run back to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness and the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Now you notice also that God is a God of order. Whenever Jesus ever set the multitudes down, when he was feeding the 4,000 or the 5,000, they were always set in ranks because God is a God of order, not disorder. Always a God of order. As Moses now is leading the people in ranks, 3 million people now leaving Egypt as they're going the way of the wilderness through the Red Sea. And then watch this. This is incredible. And so he says, and Moses, verse 19, took the bones of Joseph with him, which was prophesied in Genesis 50, 25, that when he would leave, when the children of Israel would leave Egypt 430 years later, that actual bones of Joseph would be taken over into Canaan and he would be buried in the promised land. And so here Moses is fulfilling prophecy too. For he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. And so they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Ethar at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day with a pillar and a cloud to lead them by the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. So what God would do is that during the day, God would become actually a cloud for them because the desert sun is so strong that he would protect them. And during the night, because it was so dark, he would actually lead them by a pillar of light. And this is what God was actually teaching them, to actually follow Jehovah God in every way. And then he says this, and he did not take away the pillar or the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, what happens is that now that they come out of Egypt, and they're on the way now from Egypt, as they're moving now from Egypt, they're coming now to the edge of the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea. And this is very important because in chapter 14, we have probably one of the greatest testimonies that not only the church has not received, but also the liberals have tried to disqualify what happened in chapter 14. They actually say that when the children of Israel came to the edge of the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea, that as the Egyptian army was behind them, and there were mountains over to the left and over to the right, and in front of them was the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea, and there was no way for them to cross over. That literally, the people of God found a place by the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea. There was only 1 foot of water, and they crossed over very easily. They even discredited that it was actually dry ground. But if they want to play that way, then I would play with them, because if God drowned the Egyptian army in 1 foot of water, that's a real miracle. You see what I'm saying? But that's not what happened. Because the Bible says that not only God was antagonistic against the Egyptians. You see, sometimes we're like the people of God. You know, we come to a trial like the people of God. Here we come out of Egypt in your first trial. You come to the edge of the water and Moses is leading. And all of a sudden, okay, Moses, what's the next step? You look ahead, man, nothing but water. And you're saying, how are we going to get across? Behind me, Egypt, and guess who's coming? Pharaoh and the Egyptian army with chariots and horses and weapons to kill me. Over to my left, huge mountains in the desert. Over to my right, even higher mountains to the left, to the right. And all of a sudden you find yourself in a place and say, now what do I do? Did you know that God sometimes brings you to a place where there's really no turning back, no looking forward until you look up. And you know that it's the Lord that brought you to that place. That's what happened to Moses. And it wasn't until God, as Moses began to pray, God said to Moses, "Moses, there's a time to pray and there's a time to cross. And this is a time to cross and not to pray." Because God wanted him to step into the water. And what happened? The moment he put the staff in the water actually lifted up and it parted. And they walked on dry ground. Interesting. How God's ways are not our ways. Listen to a story a child writes about what he learned in Sunday school about this chapter. I found it interesting. An 8-year-old boy was reporting to his folks at Sunday dinner what he had learned at church school that morning. "Boy was exciting," he said to his parents. "Moses organized all the Hebrews into a resistance group. They planned real carefully, and finally they broke loose from their Egyptian slave masters. They moved as fast as they could move toward Canaan. They drove every kind of vehicle they could get a hold of. Jeeps, half tracks, 16-wheelers, everything. But Pharaoh's army wouldn't quit. They tracked down the Israelites with color radar. They exploded missiles all around them and shot at them from jet planes in the sky. And when Moses and his people reached the Red Sea, they thought that they were finished. There was raging water in front of them, the Egyptians behind them. And suddenly, though, the corps of engineers came to rescue and to build a pontoon bridge. Every Red Sea over the Red Sea and over all the fugitives crossed over to freedom. Then just as Pharaoh's forces were about to go across the bridge, the Hebrews blew it up with dynamite and saved all the people. And then they lived happily ever after in the promised land." What a terrific story. The youngster's mom and dad were more than just a little concerned about the child's attractive imagination. "Is that really what they told you in church this morning, son?" they inquired. "Well, not exactly," their son replied. "But if I told you what they told me, you would never believe it." I thought that was key to the story. But think about in our own lives. As God not only has done many miracles and many wonders, how many times has he brought you on dry ground? How many times has he fed you with manna? How many times has he spoke to the rock and the water came forth? He's provided everything for each one of our lives. The Lord that heals us. The Lord that sustains us. The Lord is my rock. Let me conclude tonight with this. Turn to Psalm 91. Look what he says in Psalm 91. Actually, Psalm 90. We'll read it together. Psalm 90. I'll read the odd numbers. You guys read the even numbers. He says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Okay, that's right. He says, you turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" Better. "You carry them away like a flood, and they are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like the grass which grows up." "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified." "For all our days have passed away in your wrath, and we finish our years like a sight." "Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. underline that letter. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us and the years in which we have seen evil. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands, O Lord. Father, we do ask you tonight to continue to bless us. Lord, what an exciting time this is that we're living on, Father. And Lord, in the book of Exodus, as we're learning to love you and to worship you, Lord, teach us these lessons in chapter 14, 15, and 16, God, and on as we continue with the tabernacle and the wandering through the wilderness, God, that we may learn from their experiences, Father, so that we do not make the same mistakes, but that we would be totally committed to you, God.